Good morning, everyone. Nice to see everybody. I was surprised to see the layout in terms of how everybody would accommodate it. It doesn't bother me that the people are spread out. It would bother me if the hickoryites or the hickory nuts would be in one place and the Asheville-ites would be in another, but everybody is all mixed together. One person who's involved in planning for the feast told me one time that the ideal feast auditorium, after he's done this many years and heard the complaints of 10,000 people, would be one row, two seats, so everybody has an aisle seat, nobody has to climb over anybody else, and it just go on forever. I don't know what it would be like to speak in an auditorium like that, but it would be... It would be the ideal auditorium for the feast. I have something unusual up here, I mean, other than myself. Oops, I dropped over the bottle of vodka. This is a Yemeni shofar. It does not mean that it was made in Yemen by terrorists. It was made from a Yemeni antelope. And it was made by a very famous artist in Jerusalem. That which looks like gold on here is gold, and that which looks like silver is silver. They are depictions of certain scenes in Jerusalem, and the artist's name is written on here. And this was a gift to me from the church in Phoenix. They were so glad to see us go. They got this nice, nice shofar for us. And I'm going to leave it up here for people to look at after services. I don't think I'll leave it during the break. I think I should take it away while we go for lunch. But I'll have it up here for people to look at. I'll just ask that if you please not handle it. You should be able to see it well enough sitting on the table. Now, I asked Mr. Baker to blow on this because he used to be a trumpet blower. I have never blown a trumpet. But we cannot have the Feast of Trumpets without blowing on the trumpet, so I'm going to give it a blow here. It reminds me of one thing. You probably heard last weekend that we had a wedding up in the mountains. Several of you were there. We got rained out, but we had the wedding anyway. I talked to Corey yesterday. They're still married, so that's a record for me for weddings I conduct. After 4 days, they're still married. But one of the funniest things that happened in the whole weekend was the photographer had the family all together afterwards, and she's trying to line everybody up, and she says, "You there, step behind Mr. Baker." There are more Mr. Bakers there than there are in Bakerstown, you know. Let's try the shofar. There you go. Now, the priest can blow different, and I've tried this, you can blow different blasts on that, different tunes, different rates of blasts or volume of blasts where signals go to war, come together. You had to know the different tone and to respond in the appropriate way. But that signals the feast that we're here for, the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like you to go back in time with me a little bit to the city of Thessalonica in Greece, and in the first century. And we're going to see that as we look at the Bible, the brethren of our brothers and sisters in the first century church, did not know as much about the Feast of Trumpets as we know today. Turn the stopwatch on here for me so I'll know when I'm supposed to sit down. They anticipated that they would reign with Christ in the kingdom of God, just as we do today. Likewise, when the ministers stood up to preach, they heard pastors and elders talk to them about preparing for their future role as reigning with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. That they understood and that they got from the first disciples. But there seems to be one major difference from them and us. Now, it doesn't say so in so many words. But as you read with me and look at what the Bible says, I think you will agree that this is indeed the case. It seems that they and their ministers appeared to have anticipated that everyone in the congregation would still be alive when Jesus Christ returned. Now, at first, the disciples thought that Christ was going to set up the kingdom while he was alive. And it was a shock for them when he died, and then he was resurrected, and that restored hope for them. And he said he would always be with them, and he went off to heaven. The angels announced that he would return in the same way. And they had no other reason than to assume that he would be back very soon. And he often said that he was coming quickly, even in the revelation that he gave to John in the 90s. The book of Revelation ends up with, "Behold, come quickly." As time went on, people grew older, and in the course of events, whether accidents happened or just with aging, some people died. And that presented them with quite a test. Now, it's a time of grieving and loss whenever a loved one dies. But imagine yourself being in a church that anticipated that you would not die, that you would just be changed to spirit, and then you'd go on reigning in the kingdom of God. This challenge, it shakes you when a loved one dies, but it did more than shake them. It shook their faith. Everything they believed in was centered on the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come back and accept them into the kingdom, and then they were going to continue to reign right on through the 1,000 years, and maybe they had a sense of after that, but they did understand the reigning with Christ. So now they had a new thing to consider. What's going to happen to those people who died? We don't have any doctrine about the people who died. There's been no sermons given about the future for the people who died. The ministers were not speaking about it. People began to wonder, well, will they be in the millennium? And then apparently some began to circulate their own ideas and say that, well, these people will be brought back to life during the millennium at some point. And yes, you'll see them again. And yes, they'll serve with Christ, but you who are alive when Christ comes back, you'll always be in authority over them. And you'll have higher glory than they have because you were alive when Christ returned and because they died. How do we know this happened? Well, it's in the Bible. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. This is not the New Living Bible. The New Living Bible is a paraphrase, and it's not a high-quality study instrument. But some of the people involved in the New Living Bible eventually got together and gathered a group of scholars and actually did a translation, and there is a Bible called the New Living Translation available now. And you follow along in whatever translation it is that you have, and you'll see that it's quite close to the King James, but the wording puts it in a little more readily understood language. And now, brothers and sisters, Paul writes, I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died. Why did he write that? Because they did not know what would happen to the Christians who died. Imagine that, having no concept at all of what we now think of as the Feast of Trumpets, or what we say at a funeral of a church member who has died. I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died, so that you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope, as we tie in with the sermonette already. They were sorrowing like people who were not in the church. Their attitude toward death became that of the same as it was before they came into the church. They thought they were going to escape death, and there it was back with them. So they were grieving and they were sorrowing just like people in the world. He continues verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. And Paul was inspired to draw back upon that which the disciples had to learn from, because remember, they were so shocked when Christ died and didn't even believe when he was resurrected. It took some time for them to come to accept that. But Paul was inspired to draw upon that to teach the people at Thessalonica. I don't know if Paul understood all of that until it happened. How many times in your life and in my life do we experience something before we really understand all that's involved spiritually. It takes the intellect, teaching, reading the Bible, and it takes experience for us to gain understanding. Perhaps Paul came to understand the resurrection through this experience. I don't know. I can tell you this directly from the Lord. He was inspired to say this or write this, verse 15. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of them who are in the graves. He worded it that way because apparently some were going around and saying that those who were still alive would be ahead of those who were in the graves. So people who lost loved ones were very sad. Husbands, wives, parents feeling a great sense of grief about, you know, who wants to live at a different plane, a different level of their loved one who has been in the church with them. I want you to know that we will not be ahead of them. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a commanding shout, with a call of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. Because God's voice is like a trumpet, and because the angels blow trumpets. And because God has caused the blowing of trumpets throughout the history of his working with people, especially when he began to call Israel together as a nation. And indeed, this day, this Feast of Trumpets, is called the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. We're to remember blowing of trumpets this day. First, all of the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So, comfort and encourage each other with these words. Not having any reason to deal with the question of when a righteous person dies and when he would come back to life, the congregation had developed no understanding of a resurrection. Additionally, the wording indicates that this, as I said, a heresy was going through the congregation. Let me explain what a heresy is. You might think a heresy is, oh, you go to some other church, you hear a doctrine, that's a heresy. Well, you'll hear heretical doctrines in other churches. But a heresy can be a belief that is held by any one of you, by me, any person in the Church of God who frankly has no intention of leaving the Church of God, who considers himself, herself, a member of the Church of God, but just holds to a belief that is entirely different from what the Church believes and teaches. The person may leave or may not. Typically, a heresy is interwoven with scriptures. Typically, a heresy contains some truth, enough truth so it sounds believable when you hear it. Now, if the people there had no experience with a loved one dying and no sense of a resurrection, and along comes somebody who seems knowledgeable about the Bible, maybe he had been one of the speakers in the church, or maybe he was regarded as a leading member, or she was regarded as a leading member, and said, well, you know what I think? I think they will come back to life, and it will be during the millennium. And this is why, and you remember this, you remember that, and they put things together. There's just enough truth put together there so that people would be willing to believe it. People who spread a heresy themselves think it's truth. Probably they think they have a novel insight into the Bible. There's a certain appeal to the human psyche, dare I use the word ego or vanity, to think that I can see something in the Bible that other people can't quite see. I can see something in the Bible that the church as a body doesn't yet see. And every once in a while I encounter people who are like that, of course, and people writing to the church, and including church members who believe that they see something that the church does not. Now, of course, this presents Satan, the great deceiver, with a virtual playground. If people are willing to believe something different than the church, and their mind, they're uncertain about something, and Satan uses scripture, doesn't he? He did when he tempted Christ. He's very ready, willing, and able. He's right there, Johnny on the spot. Apologies to Johnny's. For using that expression. He's right there, ready to weave some truth into some error for the sake of interjecting disunity into the church. And the Apostle Paul needed to address these issues. He needed to set the members straight for the sake of encouraging them and for the sake of bringing about doctrinal unity. And as is true in so many New Testament crises, the end result is not only were they helped, but something is written down here in the Bible that we can now read and from which we can learn. If they had not had this doubt in Thessalonica, if they had not had this heresy in Thessalonica, if the brethren had already understood all about the Feast of Trumpets, maybe chapter 4 never would have been written, and we wouldn't have all of this rich information. Now listen to what several Bible commentators say about what was going on at the time. Albert Barnes is a conservative commentator. He wrote, "There seems some reason to suppose that some of them in Thessalonica believe that though those who were dead would indeed rise again, it would be long after those living when the Lord Jesus returned and had been taken to glory, and they would always be in a condition inferior to them." Dr. Leon Morris, another conservative commentator, wrote in the Tyndale New Testament Commentaries, "Paul was showing that there will be a reunion with Christ, but there will also be a reunion with friends who had gone before." He distinctly needed to point out the reunion with those who had died. Jameson Fawcett and Brown, of course, is a well-known commentator, or a collection of commentators to you, three men. "The leading topic of Paul's preaching at Thessalonica having been the coming of the kingdom," and they quote Acts 17, verse 7, and I put a footnote in here and say, that's a great insight. Jameson Fawcett and Brown is a very Protestant, anti-Catholic publication. Every once in a while they mention the papal this or the papal that, take a swipe at the Catholics, but they did perceive that Paul preached about the kingdom and the coming kingdom, and for them I give them credit. Continuing in JFB, "Some in Thessalonica perverted the gospel into a cause for fear in respect to friends lately deceased, as if they would be excluded from the glory which those found alive alone should share. This error Paul corrects here." Compare 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, they write. So these commentators also see what I wondered about when I read these verses. They see this problem in Thessalonica. Perhaps when Paul said, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren," that was double-edged. He was speaking to those who were spreading heresy and giving gentle correction and saying, "You think you have this right, but pardon my directness, you're ignorant about it." He was saying, "Well, brethren, I don't want you to be hurt and to be sorrowful and misinformed," and mean ignorant in that way. We don't know. It could have had a double entendre. Look again at verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I'm reading from the New King James. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The Apostle Paul was inspired to use a very strong Greek word for what is translated as caught up. The word is harpazo. Apologies to those of you who speak Koine Greek, I don't. But harpazo is the word that's translated in the English, caught up. It's the word that one would use if you were writing in the first century or speaking in the first century and you wanted to talk about plucking something, grab something off the table, snatch something away as if by force. Imagine a couple of kids having a toy and one just grabs it out of the hands of the other. Some even say that it means abduct, kidnap. Grab a person and take the person away and kidnap the person. It doesn't mean, however, secret. A different word would have been used in first century Greek to write about anything secret. That would have been the word klepto. You know the word kleptomaniac, someone who cannot help from stealing? Well, that comes from the Greek klepto, which means to rob forcefully, but to do also in a secret manner. And the word klepto is not used there, so there's nothing stealthful about what Paul wrote. Dr. Morris continues, the Greek verb combines the ideas of force and suddenness seen in the irresistible power of God. Now remember Paul's purpose here. He wanted to reassure believers, so he chose the strongest possible language that God, by his great unstoppable power, would do what seemed impossible. There's my loved one. He or she is dead, gone. We were in the church together. We were going to be in the resurrection together. And now it just doesn't seem possible anymore. They've been gone a month. They've been gone a year. They've been gone 2 years. And he wanted them to be assured that what seemed impossible was possible, that God would bring them back to life. He made it plain that the dead would be changed to spirit life in the process, not just be brought back to life, not brought back as physical beings who would live in the millennium under spirit beings who were changed when Christ returned. No, he made it clear that all of them would be changed to spirit in the process, and all would share in the glory, same glory. Somebody mentioned recently in a message, people die to get at the head of the line, so they'll get in the kingdom first. And I never did point out to him, but I wanted to say afterwards, no, you read the whole story. They go together. The dead are raised first, but then the living join them. And together they go and meet the Lord and share the glory. Now, some people, frankly, might have continued to believe the heresy after they got the letter from Paul. Why do I say that? Well, after 40-some years' experience in the ministry, I know that. You know the old proverb, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's not a biblical proverb, but it is true. And we can read in the Bible about the doctrine of circumcision, the decision the church made about that after collaboration with the ministry and the members and prayer and fasting. They decided that circumcision was not to be required. And then we can read years and years later that it was still a problem within the New Testament church because there were members who were clinging to a heresy. The heresy that you have to be circumcised. And that is why part of the reason why the book of Galatians was written. Paul deepened their understanding of God's plan and ours. So verse 18 concludes and reiterates the principal point. This is why verse 18 concludes the way it does. You wrap things up after you've given a speech and you say, therefore, relating to all the things that I've said before, comfort one another with these words. And there was great comfort in coming to understand this, with the knowledge that family and friends who died before Christ returns will be as much a part of his kingdom from its beginning as those who are alive when Christ comes will be. And to this day, we draw comfort from these words, don't we, when we have a funeral when one of our loved ones dies in the faith. Well, today, there is another heresy that is taught from these same verses. And that's the rapture doctrine. I'm sure many of you have heard of the rapture. Any of you come from churches that believed in the rapture? I did. Any of you heard about the rapture who grew up in God's church? Yeah, you are familiar with the term. It means to grab, to snatch, and the idea is to take away to heaven. That's basically the doctrine, that Jesus Christ would swoop down to the earth, come close, snatch the believers, go back to heaven, remain there 7 years of tribulation, which is misreading the Bible. The tribulation does not last 7 years, but 3.5, and then come back to the earth. I don't know how many people who believe in the rapture in various evangelical churches actually realize that the doctrine teaches that Christ brings the believers back to the earth, but indeed that was the original rapture doctrine. Is it possible that members of God's church today could be taken in by the rapture theory? Well, if we understand the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, we're not going to be deceived by it. We're not going to be taken in by it. The idea of the rapture was or is widely circulated in the world around us, however, in evangelical Christianity. In fact, it is a litmus test for many. If they find that the Church of God, a worldwide association, does not believe in the rapture, that is the end. Out the door, sister. They do not want to read any more of our material. They may tell us off on the way out, but that is enough. That is so important to Christianity, it's become a central doctrine. There are a number of popular books and movies that spin themes around the doctrine. The most popular ones, the Left Behind series by Jim Jenkins, who's the author, who gets no credit, and Tim LaHaye, who's the speaker and doesn't do any of the writing or much of the writing, and he gets all the credit and the headlines. I hope at least they split the money for Jenkins' sake. But they have churned out these books, and they've become movies, and they've made a great deal of money, a huge pile of money, on the idea that Jesus Christ comes back, not just for the second coming, but let me put it this way, that there are two second comings. That's the rapture doctrine. Christ comes the second time, because he came the first time and was a Messiah and was a sacrifice. The second time he comes, he swoops close to the earth and grabs the believers. And then another second time he comes, he brings those believers back, and then starts the millennium. Many of us here who predate Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series will actually remember when the idea was popularized in the 1970s by another person, Hal Lindsey. How many remember that name? The Late Great Planet Earth was his big book. And you know, he's still alive. He does television and he travels around and he still writes books and sells books, but he just is no longer as popular as Tim LaHaye and Jim Jenkins. But the plot is common in all of their stories. Believers mysteriously disappear. They may write a novel about a group of people flying on an airplane and all of a sudden the flight stewards are gone and their clothing is just right where they were. What's going on? Or somebody seated in the plane next to you, just the clothing is left there. Now, where they get the idea that Christ comes back and snatches a person and doesn't take the clothing, I don't know. But that's how they do these novels. And maybe the pilot is a believer, and it's just the captain's hat that's in the chair, and no pilot in the jet. Or, you know, cars suddenly crash on the highway because their drivers are taken away. There are all kinds of novels. And there are stories about wives who are believers and they leave an envelope for their unbelieving husband. And then after the wife's pile of clothing is found by the husband one day, he opens the envelope and says, "Honey, I love you and I told you this was going to happen and I'm in heaven with Christ now. And if you'll only believe, there's still hope for you even though you're going to go through the tribulation." And on the novels go. And they are that, novels. They're just religious novels around this idea of the rapture. I want to add a caution. True Christians are as susceptible today as they were in Thessalonica in the first century to heresy, even about subjects about Christ's return. How do I know that? Because Satan is still Satan, and because when Satan finds something that works, he keeps it. Oh, he may put it on the shelf for a while and then bring it back. We used to do that when our kids were little. And, you know, you got to entertain kids in church. We would take some of their favorite toys and put them on the shelf sometimes for months and then reintroduce them. And the kids would go, "Oh, wow, you know, this is great," you know. And they'd be all entertained with that. And then they'd be quiet in church and keep them going for a long time. I don't mean that we were on the cheap and never bought them anything new. But I just bring that up to illustrate what Satan does with doctrine. He will reintroduce doctrine that he has used many times before. We witnessed this in the 1990s when some of our fellow members of the Church of God heard that, you know, some people eat unclean meat. "Oh, they do? Oh, I'm free, I'm free." And they went from church, the Church of God, literally after services and went to the Lobster House or the Shrimp House, like they'd never heard the doctrine before. Some people heard that, you know, people go to church on Sunday. They do! And off they went on it. And others of us, you know, grew up on hearing those things and left them to come into the Church of God. And a lot of us shook our heads and wondered, well, why is it that people are taken in by this? And they're taken in by it in the same way that a disease takes people in one generation after it has skipped a generation. It mutates a little bit, it changes a little bit, and then it has a great impact. Maybe it's a flu, maybe it's some kind of plague. Now we have these antibiotic-resistant diseases that are coming. Satan does the same thing spiritually. He takes anything that worked once and reintroduces it. So just keep that in mind, not just now, but after you leave here. And there's a reason why I say that. We, each of us personally, all of us collectively, must always read the Bible, must always think about the Bible, must always study the Bible, so we will not be taken in by heresy, by someone or some group that comes along and tells a good story that brings in scriptures and sounds close to the truth, and first thing you know, we're taken up in it. The way to avoid that is to keep your nose in the Bible. How often have we said it's important to read and study the Bible? This is one of the reasons why. So that Satan cannot be a deceiver of you. Remember what the Bible says. If it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Credit for the origin of the rapture theory doesn't go to Hal Lindsey in the 1970s. The rapture theory was developed in the 19th century, meaning the 1800s. It was first taught by a theologian named John Nelson Darby. And the reason he taught it is because Christianity at the time was beginning to get away from teaching the kingdom of God coming to the earth. And he wanted to emphasize that the kingdom of God is coming to the earth. So he searches the Bible and he finds these words in 1 Thessalonians. And then he comes up with this idea that, yes, Christ is coming back to the earth. And he's going to come and he's going to take the church and rescue it from tribulation. And then he's going to bring the church back down. Now, a few years before this, a young woman named Margaret MacDonald in 1830 had a very vivid dream of the same thing happening. She wrote down the results of her dream, and sometimes she gets credit for this doctrine. But before I go further, consider what that means. This doctrine was not taught, even in today's Christianity, until the 1800s. It was not taught by Christ. It was not taught by the disciples. It is not found in the New Testament, except as these people read into it. An encyclopedia article on the subject continues with the history. Darby's pre-tribulational view of the rapture, which simply means that the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation, was then picked up by a man named C.I. Schofield. Any of you ever heard of the Schofield Bible? This goes back again to the older people, the younger people. You're familiar with the Message and the Word and all kinds of different translations that are available today. Well, for generations, Dr. C.I. Schofield, with his translation of the Bible, set the tone for theology that was taught in Christian churches. And he picked up this idea of the rapture, and he taught it in the footnotes of his famous Schofield Reference Bible. It was widely distributed throughout England and America. Many Protestants who read the Schofield Reference Bible uncritically accepted what the footnotes said, and they adopted this pre-tribulational view, even though, and this is from the encyclopedia, even though no Christian had heard of it in the previous 1800 years of church history. So even the historians recognize that the rapture idea has nothing to do with the first century or what Christ taught. Schofield claims that you really study the Bible, and when you see the phrase day of Christ, which is not actually in the King James Bible, it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you see that phrase, that's different from the day of the Lord. When you see the day of Christ, that's referring to when Christ comes down and does this snatch and grab, you know, like the Navy SEALs going in and rescuing somebody. You say, it sounds dramatic, you know, there's a certain appeal to it intellectually. And that is different from the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. That refers to when Christ will return and set up the millennium. Well, you can read the scriptures, use a concordance, look up Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, look up the day, look up Lord's Day, look up the Day of the Lord, and you'll find in the context they all speak of the same thing. That thing being the time when God rules on earth. There isn't any place in the Bible where it says Christ is coming down and grabbing church members and taking them away. One of the plainest prophecies I do want to turn to is in Zechariah chapter 14. This is a Feast of Tabernacles scripture. Zechariah 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And this is one of the references to the day of the Lord. And what is it talking about? It's talking about when Christ returns. Continue on down through the verses. It says, his feet that day are on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits apart to the north and the south, and there's a great valley in between. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The day of the Lord refers to the time when Christ returns. And yet, the books keep coming out, the movies keep coming out, ministers still stand in churches and talk about two second comings. Now, they make a common mistake that people who believe in heresies and spread heresies make, and that is they read into the Bible when the Bible doesn't say something. I'm frustrated sometimes reading the Bible. It's like a Canadian movie. Have you ever seen a Canadian movie? I lived in Canada for nearly 20 years, and sometimes we'd make the mistake of watching a movie. You know, you get interested in it. It's a great plot. And then it ends. And you go, well, did he die? Was she rescued? Did they get the bad guy? Who was the bad guy? But there's just something about the Canadian movies at the time. Maybe they've improved. I haven't lived in Canada for about 25, 30 years. But or a book that doesn't end. Just imagine that. Well, the Bible is like that in some places. I answered a letter from a man not too long ago who wrote and says, you know, Bible prophecy is lacking. It doesn't tell you everything. And I wrote him back and explained, that's right. It's not supposed to. There are gaps in things that God reveals. Why? Well, for one reason, he wants us to think and maturely put the pieces together that can be put together. But some pieces can't be put together. There are some unknown things. What is it, Deuteronomy 29:29? I don't know if that is the correct reference, but there is a reference in Deuteronomy that says the secret things belong to the eternal. There still are some secret things. There are some things that we will not know until the kingdom. In answering people's questions, one of the answers that I give is, the Bible doesn't say. And if I'm required to fill in the gaps or to give the best guess, I don't. Because I think it adds to our credibility to say, the Bible doesn't say. I think it takes away from our credibility to fill in the gaps. But when people get caught up in heresy, and that's what's happened with the doctrine of the rapture, they fill in the gaps. And the Bible doesn't really say. Now, if I were to give you a quiz, one question quiz, and ask, true or false, Jesus Christ returns on the Day of Trumpets, I wonder how you would answer that. The correct answer is, the Bible doesn't say. Yes, you got it. And yet, I would assume that many people in the church believe that Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets pictures Christ's return. But nothing in the Bible says that he will return on this day. He was sacrificed on the Passover. Is that an indication that the other things will be fulfilled on certain days? That is speculative. We just don't know. Foremost is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when you start to look for the biblical proof of the rapture. Try to nail these guys down. Show me the rapture. Okay, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They focus on that Greek word that I told you about. It's translated caught up, and with the that's the verb, and with the adjective or adverb or whatever is put with it, the full phrase is shall be caught up. And they cite the meanings of abduct, snatch, grab, or seize. Pardon my pronunciation. Rapture, the word rapture, comes from the Latin word rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E, if you wonder how in the world they came up with the word rapture. They say the verse reveals Christ will approach the earth secretly, abduct believers away to heaven, where they'll be protected from the great tribulation. Now, as I mentioned before, I don't know how many people realize that the original doctrine is that then Christ comes back to the earth. Everybody seems to focus on going to heaven. We should examine this verse as well as the Greek word and just answer the question, does it say that Christ will approach the earth by stealth? The straightforward answer is no. It talks about the way he will approach it. I'm sorry, it says nothing about the way he will approach it. It says how he will do the resurrecting. He'll snatch people, okay? It doesn't talk about the way, whether it'll be, dramatic or undramatic, except for the fact that it mentions a trumpet blast, which isn't very secret. You know, somebody's going to rob you and he blows an air horn as he comes to the front door. That's not very secret. So that part of it gives it away that it's not secret. But for the rest of it, for the most part, 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about how the resurrection takes place. Think of Christ's return from God's point of view. And turn to Romans chapter 8 and read this with me. It talks about when God's family will be created, when we will be changed from physical to spiritual, or talks about the concept of that change. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19. And I want you to notice the forceful language of anticipation. How do you feel about being changed to spirit? Exciting, isn't it? Especially on days when you feel miserable, and especially on days when you've buried a loved one. You feel very filled with anticipation and excitement. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And the physical creation, of course, doesn't expect anything and isn't eager about anything, but it personifies the creation, and it gives the sense of all of God's creation wants this to happen. For the creation is subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice the forceful language there. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but here we come right down to human beings. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Church of God, human beings who have God's Spirit dwelling in them, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Now, if we see hope, it's not hope. Why does one hope still for what he, why does one still hope for what he sees? Meaning, obviously, we don't see the resurrection yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay, now continue to personalize the resurrection. Quite likely, every one of us can think of many someones for whom we're waiting for a reunion. We're looking forward to a reunion with people whom we have known and loved who are now in their graves. Think of the moment arriving and God says, okay, now you can resurrect your loved one. Is it going to be like when you called your children to come do a chore and they say, okay, I'll get to it. In the next few minutes, I got this project, I'll finish now. No way. If you had the power to resurrect your loved one, what are you going to do? You're going to go and you're going to grab them. Snatch them. Harpizo them. Because you're so eager about seeing them again. Well, how keenly does God want to resurrect the dead? How keenly does God desire to change to spirit those who remain alive? He eagerly wants to move forward with his plan. And finally, the resurrection means he will bring many sons to glory. I know time means much less to God than it does to us. But hey, how long did he and Christ plan creation before it began? Billions of years ago, because we know the earth is at least that old, and the universe is that old, and this is just, all the universe is just part of preparing for the earth. And then back about 6,000 years ago, he created man, and he's put up with all of these things with man since Adam and Eve. I'm sure he's eager to have sons actually born into the family of God and become spirit. So how is God going to do it? How is Christ going to do it when God says, okay, now we can have the resurrection and these people can be changed to spirit? I think Christ will snatch the people from the dead. Oh, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That he snatches them from the dead. It doesn't say he kidnaps them. How dumb is that? Christ is going to come and kidnap the people that he's been preparing to be his brothers and sisters. That's silly. The words describe how God resurrects the dead, which is forcefully. Now, if we think the rapture doctrine through, it really doesn't make any sense for two very big reasons. Remember, the basic purpose is for Christ to rescue and protect the saints from the great tribulation. Okay, there are two groups he's going to resurrect. One is the dead. Why would the dead need to be protected from the tribulation? I would think being in the grave is a pretty safe place. It's stupid. I'm going to bring these people out of the grave to protect them from all that's going on, all the bombs and wars and everything. It's ridiculous. The second group Christ is going to come to and is those who are alive and remain. And what happens to them? We've already read of it in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. Those who are alive and remain are changed to spirit. What difference will the Great Tribulation have on those who are spirit? Not a whit. They don't need to be protected from the Great Tribulation. So the idea that Christ is going to come back and grab people and take them away to protect them is utterly foolish. Now, if you read the rapture literature, you'll read all kinds of scriptures are thrown in there about Christ's return. And that's meaningless in this sense. Of course Christ is going to return. But just because you start by saying he's going to return twice, and then you add a lot of scriptures that talk about how he's going to return, it doesn't strengthen the wrong argument that you begin with. Hopefully we're perceptive enough to see this. But there is one scripture that I need you to take a look at, Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. This is about one taken and one left. And this is, I assume, the inspiration for the theme Left Behind, one taken, one left. It can be confusing if it's taken out of context. It can be confusing if you're not fully aware of what the Bible says. It can be confusing if it's intertwined with all kinds of scriptures about Christ's return. But let's take it in the context. Don't you hate it when somebody quotes you out of context? It really can give the wrong impression about what you mean. The full context begins in verse 36 and ends in verse 44. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, that is the second coming of Christ, No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That's the theme, being caught off guard. They didn't know the flood was coming. How could they not know? Noah told them and told them and told them, yep, but they didn't believe. They didn't know. Intellectually, they heard, but in their spirit, they didn't believe. So they were caught off guard. If they had believed, they'd had a lot of boats. They'd all be living on high ground. But they did not, and they were not. And he continues, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And to illustrate it further, he says there'll be two men working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two people working for Cisco Foods. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two people out delivering the mail. One will be taken and the other left. He's talking about work situations. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, which refers back to what I said before about reading the Bible and being familiar with it. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. It doesn't say anything about which time your Lord is coming there, does it? There's only one time the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready for or because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what this is all about is being taken off guard, not taken away somewhere. Those who string the scriptures together take that word harpizo and the Latin translation rapier, and they say abduction, and then they go over here to Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41, where it says one is taken, and they say abduction. He's not taken. He's taken by surprise. He's taken unawares. Now, frankly, we don't know which one it is that's taken by surprise. Is it the one who knows the truth and is therefore taken away to a place of safety, and the other one is taken by surprise, or exactly how to break it all down, we don't know with certainty. But we do know the essence of it, that the world itself, even Christians, do not know with certainty when Christ is coming. Barnes notes on the New Testament is helpful here. He says the grinding grain in the east was done in this way by hand. There were two millstones, about 2 feet in diameter, half a foot in thickness. The lower one was in a fixed position. The upper one was turned by a handle or a crank, one person on each side. These is where the two women would be. And it's no different than saying two women in the front office of Century 21. You know, it's just the workplace. One took hold of the mill handle and turned it halfway around. Then the other grabbed it and completed the revolution. This was done by women who were servants of the lowest order. Apologies to women. That's the way it was in that part of the world at that time. It was very laborious employment. The meaning of this verse is similar to the former, that is verse 40, of two persons sitting near to each other, one shall be taken and the other left, meaning the calamity would be sudden and would come upon them before they were aware. And here's a man not converted, but who just reads the Bible honestly and comes to the correct conclusion. So the verses do not support the idea of the rapture. One other thing. Why in the world would we rise to meet Christ? Christ is coming back. We're going to be resurrected. Why not just have him come back? We're resurrected. We go to Jerusalem, or we zip over to Jerusalem from wherever we're popped up. Why rise to meet Christ in the air? The rapture theorists say, on the way to heaven. Christ comes, you go up, you go to heaven. Well, it is the first heaven. Again, good scholarship helps us understand the truth here. The Greek word for meet the Lord in the air, meet, is apantithis. And its unique meaning is very special. Dr. Morris, again, from the Tyndale Commentaries, the expression translated to meet is kind of a technical term. It was used to describe the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. And it is very suitable in the context. Note that it pertains to a newly arrived dignitary. Imagine getting word the president is going to visit Asheville or Marion. So we all get prepared, the Secret Service come, the police are out, the streets are cordoned off, and Air Force One flies over. That's it. Well, that would be terribly disappointing, and how misleading to say the president is going to come. No, when a dignitary comes, he comes. Doesn't just zip by. Vine's expository commentary or dictionary adds that the word is used in the papyri of a newly arriving magistrate, a newly arriving king. It seems that the special idea of the word was the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. Now, Christ is certainly a dignitary, the Son of God. And that the fact that the saints rise to meet him in the air is much more than appropriate. It's marvelous. It's inspiring. It's dramatic. You know, we're resurrected. I'm sure we got lots to say to each other. We certainly have lots to say to each other before and after church. But we're going to be resurrected and on our way up to meet Jesus Christ in a dramatic presentation. I don't know whether we'll be in rows, whether we'll get to ride horses like he's riding, or how it'll be, but there will be ranks. It does talk about the angels coming as an army and the saints with them in ranks, but it'll be a formal presentation to rise to meet Christ. We don't have much formality in the United States. I lived and worked in Canada for nearly 17 years, and one thing I appreciated about that, there were many things, is the deep respect that they have still for the Crown of England and members of royalty. And they take royalty very seriously. And that helps me understand some things of the Bible more than I did before. And because we do not have royalty except for, God forbid, entertainment figures, we do not have the same understanding. Bruce's International Bible Commentary says, to meet is used in the papyri of the official reception given to a visiting governor whom his citizens escort into the city from which they have come to meet him. Now, frankly, when we understand the true meaning behind Christ coming in the air, the explanation that he's going to come secretly and snatch people and take them away is silly. Imagine the new mayor is coming. All right, you know, the new mayor is coming. So what's he do? He kidnaps everybody in town, takes them away. The new president is coming to the White House. What's he do? He kidnaps all of the people there at the balls and takes them away. How dumb is that? Well, that's the rapture theory. Dumb. Paul's reference to a trumpet bears significance that most commentaries miss, that we don't because of this feast. Why would a trumpet sound, and why does it help us understand 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17? This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in the article Music. A trumpet-like instrument was used in early times, chiefly, perhaps exclusively, for warlike purposes. I'm reading a book now titled The 20 Greatest Battles of the World, of all human history. And the first battle they describe is when the Persian Empire under Darius tried to conquer Greece and was defeated. And it talks about how the Greek general, whose name I will never try to pronounce, divided up his armies into different ranks. And when he gave the order for them to march, they were going in this direction and fighting in this direction. And then 10,000 men made a 90-degree turn to go in another direction. They didn't have radios. They didn't have comm sets. How did he do this? With a bugle. He blew a bugle at a certain sound. And some of the troops went in one direction, and then he blew the bugle in another tone or a couple of blasts, and other troops on another flank went in another direction. It gave the signal to arms. It warned of the approach of the enemy. It was heard throughout a battle. It sounded a recall, a fallback. Afterward, it played an important part in connection with religion. It was blown at the proclamation of the law, that is, the law of God. The trumpet was blown at the opening of the year of the Jubilee. It heralded the approach of the Ark of the Covenant. Priests went before the Ark and blew on the trumpet. And notice this last entry. It hailed a new king. When there was a new king in Israel or Judah, the trumpet was blown. And it is prophetically associated with divine judgment and restoration of the chosen people from captivity. The people who wrote this encyclopedia don't understand all of the truth, but they did get part of it there. Yes, the trumpet is going to be blown to signal people coming back from captivity. Physical Israel will come out of captivity, and also spiritual Israel will be raised and made spirit. This ties into 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, and shame on John for stealing something on a holy day. But at least he confessed to stealing scriptures. Behold, I tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. A mystery means hidden truth. The word is used many times in the Bible, not to cover things up, but to uncover them. But it does show that the people in God's church did not understand certain things until the ministers came and Christ had given them this understanding, and then they gave the hidden truth. They gave and explained the mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What's this last trumpet? You read 1 Corinthians 15, there's no other trumpet mentioned. You read the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. There's no trumpet mentioned. So why did he say last trumpet? He didn't say last trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the only answer I can give you is that God gave him special understanding, as God gave Paul special understanding on many things that we find written in the Bible, sometimes only one place in the Bible, in some of Paul's letters. It does tie in, however, with the book of Revelation and the meaning of this day. You go to Revelation chapter 8, what happens when the seventh seal is opened? There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. How busy do you suppose heaven is? Hundreds of millions of angels, maybe billions, all with a task. There's this tremendous angelic chorus. Oh, I'd love to hear that. God and Christ giving orders, and everything stops for half an hour because this is so dramatic when this trumpet blows. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. There's great ceremony in this. This is not just Bob, here's your trumpet, Sam, here's yours. Great ceremony in this. Then the last trumpet sounds and Christ returns, and what we've been reading about in the above scriptures takes place, the resurrection of the saints, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we know from other verses that the saints will be with him at that time. 4 points in summary. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 actually say? Number one, Christ's return is powerfully announced by an angel's trumpet blast. No secret there. Number two, deceased Christians will be resurrected. They will not be left behind. They will not be left out when Christ establishes the kingdom of God. And that is the main subject of these verses, that the deceased will not be left behind. Number three, the deceased, will be reunited with living believers who also are changed to spirit at the same time and rise to meet Christ in the air, or almost at the same time. I guess the dead have to be changed to spirit. I don't know if those on the ground will be changed to spirit at the same time. Don't nail me down on that. The Bible doesn't say. Just that they'll be changed to spirit before they rise in the air. And then number four, all will meet Christ in the air, which is the first heaven, for the purpose of escorting him back to the earth immediately. The Bible never says, never intimates, that the saints will go to the third heaven. There is no rapture. There is a resurrection of the righteous dead.